Doing this morning? Good. It's great to have you guys here, as always. This morning we're going to be continuing our study of Daniel. If you recall from last Sunday, we saw the classic Sunday school teaching, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and off to bed we go, and their commitment to obey God no matter the consequences, as they were thrown into a fiery furnace. This week is a slightly lesser known story in Daniel. A lot of people I kind of am familiar with that. I kind of know what you're talking about. But it's almost like bits and pieces that we're aware of. And so we're going to read the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. So why don't we go ahead and we'll pray and then we can jump in. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for just the wonderful opportunity it is to praise you and to worship you. And Father, we thank you that you fill in where we lack. And so, Father, we just pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. Help us to see what it is you have in store for us this morning in Daniel 4. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our scripture this morning is all of chapter 4 of Daniel. It kind of breaks up into four portions of text, some shorter than others. And so the beginning one is brief, but it's important. So let's read verses 1 through 3 of Daniel 4. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And so we start this chapter with praise to the Most High God. This praise is actually coming from Nebuchadnezzar himself. He's the one who's narrating this portion of Daniel. It's very rare that that happens, and it's one of the few times that we have biblically a pagan who's narrating in the scripture. And so this is actually the way that Nebuchadnezzar is responding to what we're going to read, right? This is his response, and he's saying, to all the people, I have to tell you a story, right? So it's almost like he's narrating for us his own story. So he's going to say, hang on, I just want to tell all of you this first, then I'm going to tell you the story of this dream that I had. And so he begins this praise, though, by announcing in Babylonian king fashion that this is from me, the king. And he directs it to all peoples, nations, and languages on earth. So he's not just saying to everyone in Babylon. He's basically saying, anyone who will listen, anyone who hears me, I want you guys to know this. And he tells them, peace be multiplied to you. This is not the simple peace that would suggest no war or famine. These kinds of things Nebuchadnezzar already had, right? He's in charge of Babylon. He's the greatest power in the known world. And so that kind of peace isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about this same peace that is provided to us from God. And so it's good for us to understand that after whatever this story is that we're going to read today, Nebuchadnezzar found peace in God, at least for a time, right? At least in this portion of time, he's saying, I have peace in God. I have peace from God. And so he's saying, I want that same peace to be on all of you. He wants it to be multiplied to those who will listen. And he continues in verse 2, and he says that he feels the need to share with the people the signs and wonders of the Most High God that were done for him, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging and affirming that God is the one who rules and reigns. He's saying that God is the Most High God. It's God who sits on the throne. He's now proclaiming that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is his God. He's proclaiming that to some degree at least, he views God as the Most High, the greatest of the gods that were known at the time. Right, so he's elevating God. And previously he says, you know, his God is the God of gods. Now he's simply talking about the Most High God. He is further understanding how powerful, how sovereign God is. And we're seeing that as we've been reading through Daniel. We're seeing the ways in which Nebuchadnezzar is starting to understand who God really is. It's unfortunate the amount of time that it takes for him to understand this. It's unfortunate to see that he has to go through putting three men into a fiery furnace to understand, oh, wait, maybe there is something to this God that these guys are worshiping. But he's at least beginning to understand. God is softening his heart. And so in verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar proclaims something very similar to Psalm 145:13. This verse, Psalm 145:13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Right? And he had said in verse 3, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Perhaps Daniel has had a hand in what the king is beginning to hear and learn, right? Daniel's been at his side for many years now, and so it would go without question that Daniel would over time be referring to, "Hey, you know, by the way, the God that I worship, you know, according to scriptures, this is what it says. According to what I know, this is who my God is," right? And so we're kind of seeing the ways in which Nebuchadnezzar's heart is changing over time. So maybe Daniel had a hand as an advisor to the king. Perhaps it's simply a sign to us that Daniel, in the position God put him in, is having influence over the king, however small it may be. It's a good reminder to us as we read through this that Daniel's there and he's advising the king. He has things that he tells the king. He helps interpret the king's dreams. They may be small tasks that Daniel ends up doing for the king, but he's using that opportunity to talk to the king and to show the king who God is. In the same way, we should have that mentality at work, right? It's not like we can just go into work and spend all 8 hours of our shift sharing the gospel. I think you might get fired for that because you wouldn't be working where you're employed doing the job they've employed you to do. But it doesn't mean that we then can't still share who God is through our actions, through our words, and through how we behave. Our character can say a lot about God just in our character, the way that we act. And so nevertheless, here we see that the king's heart is being changed. It's being changed by these four men that God has placed in servitude to the king. And it's a change such that the king would write that God's kingdom, not Babylon, but God's kingdom is the one that will last forever. That God's dominion, not Nebuchadnezzar's, will endure from generation to generation. Right? We're seeing Nebuchadnezzar's change. And with that change of heart and mind, I want to continue reading. We'll read verses 4 through 18, which will tell of Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation.' The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these: I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus: 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me, the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And so as a reminder, the first three verses are after all of this has happened, right? And so we can now, we almost take a back pedal in the change of heart that's in Nebuchadnezzar. And we see the way that he's describing the holy gods is in you. And he's very vague and very general about the gods that are providing Daniel with these answers. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he tells the people, I have something I have to share with you. And he shares with them a wild dream, right? He shares with them, after verses 1 through 3, he says, here is what my dream is. Here's what happened. I couldn't sleep. I'm fearful. I bring in all of my advisors. They come in. None of them have any answers. Daniel comes in, and Daniel, I then tell him the dream, and that's when we finally get Nebuchadnezzar's dream laid out for us. And so in verse 4, we see quite simply Nebuchadnezzar's selfish and inward focus at the time. If we were to read it again, it says, I was at ease in my house and was prospering in my palace. It's very much about the kings. It's about his accomplishments, his wealth, his power, his stability. But in verse 5, this false sense of security quickly breaks down in front of him. He has this dream, and he says that it leaves him afraid. It's not just some sort of nightmare, but it's a dream that required the highest quality of help to the king. He didn't just have this little nightmare, woke up and go, oh, I guess I better turn over and fall back asleep. It's the one that leaves him awake. It's the one that prevents him from going back to sleep. It's the one that leaves him fearful. He's been in this position where he has all the power. He has no reason to fear. There's nothing for Nebuchadnezzar to fear. He's the king of Babylon. And so for him to be in this state of being, he's at his wit's end. And so in verses 6 and 7, we see that again. King Nebuchadnezzar turns to his magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, in an effort to get an explanation for the dream, right? He's trying to have somebody give him an interpretation so that he could understand what it is that's causing him all of this fear and anxiety. But once again, he does so to no avail. They fail to give the king any sort of interpretation. And so lo and behold, in verses 8 and 9, who shows up? None other than that Daniel guy, the one who interpreted the last dream. He shows up after all the other guys, and he shows up not for himself, but for God, right? He knows that God is placing him in the positions that he's in. And so Daniel is obedient to Nebuchadnezzar's request to bring him in there. So he shows up for the king. And look at the praise that Nebuchadnezzar gives to Daniel. At the time, Nebuchadnezzar praises Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, after the king's gods, right? Despite the interpretation and the glory that Daniel gave back to God in chapter 2 when he interpreted the first dream, the king is still focused on himself and on his own gods. More so, if Daniel is this gifted interpreter, why is it that he's the last one to show up? Why is it that Nebuchadnezzar didn't say, I'm going to go to that Daniel guy first because he gave me the interpretation of the last one. Maybe it's to ensure that the glory would go to God and not to the other gods, right? If Daniel shows up and he interprets first, all the other guys can say, well, yeah, we would have told you that if you had called us in first. But by God allowing all of the other people to come in first and fail to interpret the king's dream, it ensures that Daniel's the one who's interpreting, which guarantees that God's the one who gets the glory for such an interpretation, right? Because now all of the king's other advisors, the enchanters, the magicians, they couldn't answer what Nebuchadnezzar needed answered. They couldn't interpret his dream. So this ensures that now any glory goes to God because Daniel's going to give any glory to God, right? He's shown us in the last three chapters, we've seen that Daniel gives the glory to God. And so this is guaranteeing that Nebuchadnezzar can't claim that it's his gods that are providing these answers. Perhaps, though, it's because Daniel wasn't, in fact, one of these fancy magicians and enchanters that had earned their ranks and that had proven themselves under the scrutiny of the king and all of his advisors. And so in the eyes of the gods that the king had served, Daniel wasn't the most high interpreter of dreams. Maybe it was out of spite. Whatever the reasoning is, Daniel's the last one, and I like to think it was God's intent for Daniel to be last, because then who else could get the glory but God? It's funny, though, that in verse 9, we see that Nebuchadnezzar elevates Daniel after everyone else had failed. He kind of gives like a backhanded compliment. All my other interpreters, they've all tried and they failed. Oh, great Daniel, please, I know that you'll have the answer. It's kind of the plea of a desperate man who says, oh, now that I've already tried everything else, by the way, Daniel, you could do this, come on. So he gives Daniel praise, but only after all of his other magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans and astrologers have given their go at it and have failed. And so the king continues in verses 10 through 16, and he tells Daniel of his dream. And in these verses, we read of a tree that grew to the height of the heavens. Kind of interesting that it grows up to the height of the heavens in the place where the Tower of Babel was being built, to the height of the heavens, right? So Babylon didn't really stray too far from the Tower of Babel despite its greatness, right? And it's visible to all the earth. The tree bore fruit for all to eat, and the beasts used the tree for shade, with birds resting in the branches of the tree. This would have been a nice dream, right? Effectively, it would have been a good dream if it had just stopped there. A little strange, but I don't know about you guys. I usually have strange dreams. I don't normally wake up from a dream and go, yeah, that could definitely happen. They're usually kind of weird. But nevertheless, if the dream had stopped there, it would have been fine. But we see that because the dream continues, that's where we see the fear that is stirred up in the king. Because it takes a turn in verses 13 through 16, and we read of a watcher, a holy one, who comes down and demands that the great tree be chopped down, cut up, stripped of its leaves, and its fruit scattered. The beasts and the birds will flee. There's supposed to be a stump that's left behind with a band of iron and bronze amid the grass, the stump wet with dew. And it's the stump is then personified within the calling from the Holy One. He says, let the stump eat with the beast, and his mind changed from man to beast for 7 periods of time. That's really quite the turn of events. If you're going from the first few verses of his dream, you go, oh, that's weird, but it's a nice dream. Like, yeah, okay. And then it turns to cut the tree down. Everything's going to be left bare. There won't be anything but the stump in its place. The tree in all its glory would be nothing but a stump. Anyone like to admire a stump? No one goes, oh, I can't wait to go look at that stump. You might go, hey, I can't wait to go look at that tree. There are some nice trees that would be worth going to see. But I wouldn't really go, oh, I can't wait to look at the stump. If you want to see a stump, we've got one on the corner here. Anyone's willing to take it out if they would like to. You know, we could get rid of that stump. They're not something you like to see. They're not something you really care to look at. They're pretty useless. The stump is just there. It doesn't provide anything for the beasts and the birds. Doesn't provide any shade. There's nothing left. It's just there in the ground. And then it continues that stump is supposed to be made lowly like a beast of the field as the watcher requires. And so in verse 17, the king continues saying that the sentence against the tree came from the watcher. It comes from the holy ones, so that all living may know that the Most High rules over men and gives to those according to his will. And finally finished in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar looks to Daniel, to Belshazzar, and he says, by the power of the spirit of the holy gods, Daniel will be able to interpret the dream. If you're wondering, I haven't really given any clarification on these verses from 4 through 18. And the reason being is because I kind of spoil God's interpretation through Daniel, which is going to be next. So let's go ahead and we'll read verses 19 through 27 and see the interpretation that Daniel gives to the king. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. And in verse 20, he gives the interpretation. He says, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And so in verse 19, we see a moment of pause from Daniel prior to interpreting the dream. It says that his thoughts alarmed him. So the king implores Daniel to interpret the dream, and Daniel, dismayed by what the dream meant, could only tell the king that he wishes the dream and its interpretation were for the king's enemies, not for the king. He knows what the interpretation is. God has revealed it to him, and he knows how hard it's going to be to tell the king how terrible the interpretation is. This would be a very difficult spot for Daniel. It'd be very challenging to deliver this interpretation. Not because he doesn't understand it, but because he understands it all too well. Chapter 4 of Daniel takes place around 35 or 36 years after the first dream in chapter 2. Daniel has gotten to know the king. He's to some degree befriended the king. He doesn't have to agree with the king in all things, but Daniel has come to be one of the king's trusted advisors. And so to receive such an ominous interpretation from God of this dream, it dismays Daniel. It hurts Daniel. Because of what it means for the king, because of the danger that it would give him to tell the king this, the king, just last chapter, threw three men into the fiery furnace for not bowing and worshiping an idol of the king. What more would the king do to the guy who says, oh, by the way, you're going to be made to be like the beasts of the field, your great kingdom chopped down to a stump? That's not really what Daniel's going to want to tell the king. This king's kind of hot-headed, don't you think? Not, you know, no pun intended there, but he's hot-headed. All he wants to do is hear the good things. All he wants to do is be worshipped. All he wants is everyone's attention on him. And Daniel goes, and he's got to tell the king, oh, by the way, you're not going to like a word I'm going to have to tell you. Please don't throw me in the furnace. You know, I mean, I would imagine that that fear has to at least be in the back of Daniel's mind and part of what alarms him. Not because he's fearful of it, but because he knows the reality of the situation that he's in. Not because he's deciding, well, should I not do what God's telling me to do? But understanding the gravity of what God is asking him to do. Understanding that he has to now tell this interpretation to the king. His life is going to be at risk, and he knows that. Right? And so it's a lot of these things all combined that lead to Daniel being dismayed. The dream in chapter 2 somewhat distinguishes the king, right? It kind of glorifies his kingdom and everything that he has built. It kind of gives the king, you know, he can kind of go, oh yeah, that's me, king of Babylon. Chapter 4 completely humiliates the king. This dream is the full opposite, as terrible as it can be. But the king implores Daniel. He says, Daniel, I want you to tell me the dream. Tell me what it is. Don't be alarmed by it. Don't be dismayed. Just tell me what the dream means. And so Daniel then goes. He says, I wish this was for your enemies. Here's what the dream means. And in verses 20 through 22, Daniel describes back to the king the great tree for all to see, with the leaves, the fruit, the beasts in the shade, and the birds in the branches. And he explains that the tree represents the king. The tree represents Nebuchadnezzar. He's a strong, mighty, and great power in the world. Babylon was a mighty foe for any nation. Nobody would dare to come up against it in its greatness. If you look back to verse 4, the king himself describes his current state of affairs as prosperous. The king knows how well off he is as the king of Babylon at the time. But following these verses in 23 through 26, Daniel has to hit the king with the ugly part of the dream, the far less enjoyable part. A watcher or a messenger, a holy one, comes down and calls for the tree to be cut down and stripped bare, leaving only the stump behind. The stump with its roots in the earth is to be bound with a band of iron and bronze. This portion of the dream tells of the king that he's to be cut off from his kingdom. Not completely rejected or removed, right? Because that would be removal of the tree entirely. The stump being left behind says that the king will not be completely rejected and cast out. In fact, the dream speaks of a band of iron and bronze to be around the stump, which would have been used to ensure that the stump could not be removed. And so seeing that ensures to the king, to his understanding, there's no way that that stump is going to be entirely taken away, so the king won't be totally forgotten about and removed. Nevertheless, a stump. And so this shackle of sorts acts as a sort of reassurance to the king that while he would be humbled greatly, all was not completely lost. Daniel continues that the stump is, and the stump is personified at this point, that the stump still rooted in the earth, in the fields, would be wet with the dew of heaven and his portion to be with the beasts of the field for 7 periods of time. And so the king is going to be humbled from being the most powerful man on the known earth to being lower than the lowest man, lower than the lowest slave, lower than the lowest beggar or person in need. He's going to be made to have the mind of a beast for 7 periods of time, left out to have the dew from heaven upon him, right? To suggest that he has no roof over his head. All of this, according to the dream, is to show the king that God is the one who rules over all. It's his dominion. The Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives to whom he will. This dream tells the king that for 7 periods of time, he's going to live with the beasts of the field. He's going to live like the beasts of the field, such that he won't even be able to recognize himself as king, as a man. Daniel makes it abundantly clear that the purpose of all of this is to humble the king. Just last week, we read about how the king had made a large idol in his image for the purpose of mankind bowing and worshiping him. And we know that God does not want us to boast about or take pride in ourselves. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 reads, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And so this dream is telling the king that God is going to ensure that at the end of 7 periods of time, you will know who the Most High is. You will not boast in your wisdom, in your might, in your riches. You will boast in this, that you understand and know me, that you realize who God is. The king was doing the opposite of what Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 say. God did not delight in what the king boasted in. God did not delight in who the king boasted in. And God intends to humble Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 26 and 27 show that even at this point, Daniel does not shy away from speaking his mind to the king. He explains that the stump remaining is a good sign, and therefore he encourages the king to cut out the sin in his life, and perhaps God might lengthen the prosperity that the king has enjoyed in his life. right? He's hopeful that perhaps the king would cut out that sin and perhaps delay this dream's fulfillment. Unfortunately, King Nebuchadnezzar did not heed Daniel's warning, and his prosperity did not last long. Let's read the rest of Daniel 4, verse 28. It says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?' While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." And so in the first half of what we just read, verses 28 through 33, we see the fall of King Nebuchadnezzar. The king does not listen to Daniel. He ignores Daniel's advice when he says that he should turn from his sinful ways. He doesn't repent of his sins. Instead, at one point, he's walking out on the roof of his palace. And by the way, at the time, roofs were flat, so he's not like walking on a slanted roof. He's walking out on the roof of his palace, and he calls out, praising himself more. He declares all the great power and the wealth that he has accumulated for himself and for his family. "Look at all this great stuff here. All for me, for my royal family. Everything that I've done for myself." And it says that while the words were still in his mouth, a voice from heaven declares to the king that which the dream had prophesied. While he's still praising himself, in the midst of that, we see the fulfillment of this dream begin. It says in verse 33 that immediately the word was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar was driven out from among men, left to be with the beasts, to eat grass like the beasts of the field, his body wet with the dew of heaven, his hair overgrown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. That's quite the picture. I mean, just imagine, this is the king, the great King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, now out in the fields, no roof over his head, his hair so overgrown it's like eagle's feathers, and his nails as long as bird's claws. That's quite the image painted for us. Now, it's debated among scholars as to how one would diagnose the king. Was it hysteria? Is it some sort of insomnia and insania? I looked up something. It's like zoanthropica. I don't know. I'm not a psychiatrist. And I wasn't there. None of us were there. Regardless, the king loses his mind and is cast out from among men. It was common in that time. Someone who had completely lost their mind and who was off their rocker, to use a nice term for it, was cast out from people. They couldn't even be in the city. You couldn't be among other people. You were cast out completely. You couldn't be with mankind. You were left like a beast. And so there's this big debate. Well, what is it that caused for Nebuchadnezzar to get to that point? There's a very simple answer for it. God caused for Nebuchadnezzar to be humbled. God caused for Nebuchadnezzar to have this issue that caused for him to be cast out from among mankind and to live like a beast in the field. He's driven out of his own city, completely removed from society, never again, by their standards, to be permitted to even sit on the throne. He had lost his mind. Normally, the king would not have been allowed back into the throne. They would not be allowed back as king under normal circumstances. And this is again how we know that God was working through all of this. If a king had lost his mind at that time and he was cast out from his position as king, he would never be made king again. But according to the dream and the interpretation from Daniel, we know that things don't go that way for Nebuchadnezzar, fortunately for him. Because in verses 34 through 37, we read that Nebuchadnezzar regains his sanity. In verse 34, it says that after the days had passed, his seven periods of time, Nebuchadnezzar looked to heaven and God restored his reason. And he praised God and honored him. He declares what he later would declare to the people that we read back in verse 3. I'd encourage us all to go and read a few of these passages that are similar to what the king ends up declaring here in verses 34, 35. They're similar to Psalm 145, 13. You could go back and you could read Isaiah 40, 17. Isaiah 24, 21, and Isaiah 14, 27. I'm going to say those all again in case anyone's writing them down. Psalm 145, 13, Isaiah 40, 17, Isaiah 24, 21, and Isaiah 14, 27. And so these are some other passages that are similar to the declaration that King Nebuchadnezzar is saying here. Nebuchadnezzar's song of praise to God calls back to these other similar times in the Old Testament when God is honored and praised as the Most High God, as sovereign. And so in verse 35, he makes this great declaration that God is in control, that God is sovereign, and that God's will is what plays out before us. The king is finally humbled from his high standing of royalty, wealth, and power. Verse 36 shows that God remained true to what he had revealed to the king through the dream. As his royalty is restored, his counselors sought him out, and further greatness was added to the king. God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. I hope and pray that none of us get so prideful that that's how God chooses to humble us, for the sake of your nails and your hair, if nothing else. God humbled the king, but he didn't turn his back on Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't turn his back on the king the way the king had turned his back on God time and time again. Right? This was not the first time that Nebuchadnezzar had an opportunity to see God as who God is, the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar had continued to return to his own gods, to his old ways of sin. But verse 37 shows a change in Nebuchadnezzar. I want to read verse 37 again. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Notice that it's not the God of gods. It's no longer, oh yeah, Daniel's God, the God of gods. Instead, the king praises the King of heaven, the Most High God. The supremacy of God is made perfectly clear in this chapter of Daniel. Too often we live lives just like King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, granted, I don't think any of us have a palace, and if you do, why haven't you invited me to see it? But all of us live lives similar to King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at my house. Check out my new car. I've got a 90-inch TV. Oh, mine's 108. I don't even know if they make 108 TVs. I've got every pay-per-view game you could watch on TV. I make X amount of money. They only make Y amount of money. My investments continue to rise. I continue to gain more wealth. I've raised such a great family. Look at how awesome my children are, right? There's all sorts of different ways that we express pride in ourselves in what we've done. It's about us, our successes, our greatness, what we can do, and it's not about God. And so as we close, the big point from all of this that I really want us to take away this morning is the same lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had learned. In fact, you could just look back at verse 37. All of us should be able to say that now I, fill in your own name, right? So it says I, Nebuchadnezzar, but fill in your own name. Now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. I'm not saying that we're all like Nebuchadnezzar and his hysteria and his insanity, but we are like him in the way that we look so inwardly at what we have, what we've done, and we take credit for all the good and we blame God for all the bad. It's very easy when life is going well and nothing seems to go awry for me to look at everything that I have done in my life. Look at the job that I have. Look at the car I've managed to buy. Look at the house that I can afford to live in. And it's very inward focused. But then things go awry and suddenly we look to God and go, hey, God, where are you? And God goes, oh, welcome back. I've been waiting to talk to you all this time. The only time you ever talk to me is Sunday mornings when you're at church out of obligation, right? We so often can live like Nebuchadnezzar Sunday afternoon through Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Then we come in here, we treat God with the glory and the honor that he deserves, and then we go back into our lives. And, you know, maybe Monday is better than Wednesday, right? Because it's the first day and it's right after we've been at church, and so we're there. But it can taper off the way that we live our lives if we're not intentional about waking up every day and saying that we're there to praise God and understanding that everything that happens in our life is for God's will and that God is the one in control. It's the Most High God whose kingdom is everlasting and whose dominion endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Right? These are some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar declares after God humbles him. He understands who's in charge. He understands whose dominion it is. While King Nebuchadnezzar was then made king again, something tells me he might have lived his life at least a little bit differently, understanding who God is. He had been humbled by the Most High. Perhaps we would all do well to reconsider these words written here from King Nebuchadnezzar about the Most High God. Maybe if we woke up every day and we thought through these words that Nebuchadnezzar declares about who God is, maybe our lives would look a little more humbled before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the example that King Nebuchadnezzar sets to us. Lord, we just pray now, as we go about our weeks, as we go about our own lives, I pray that you would humble us each and every day, that each and every day you would remind us of who you are, that you would remind us that you are deserving of all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. Your dominion will last from generation to generation, not ours. So, Father, help us to look in our lives from a different perspective that keeps you at the forefront of everything. Help us to remember each and every day that you are sovereign, that you are omniscient, that you are the all-powerful creator of everything. You are in control. So, Father, help us to wake up, keep that in mind, and to give you the glory each and every day of our lives. We thank you and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.